I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're starting Hebrews today. Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to read the whole first chapter, which isn't that long. It's just 14 verses. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up, and like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Welcome to Hebrews. I've been looking forward to Hebrews. I shared with you a few weeks ago that I'm a little intimidated by Hebrews. It's going to take a lot of research. I was able to read a good bit, and I am more excited than ever to launch into this book with you. I want to try to keep it pretty simple because this is a fairly complex book. It can get really complex. But I want to say that overall, the primary goal, the primary theme of Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews, is that Jesus is God and he is worthy of your worship rather than anything else. He is worthy of your worship. He is worthy of enduring all trials and tribulations that you might praise him because Jesus is God. And so this morning, I'm going to do something really weird. We're going to have a really weird sermon this morning. I'm going to start out by giving you application right now. Like the first point of application. This is just one point of application. Not that application, Paulo. That's a secondary application. But we're going to have the goal for this morning. What I want you to leave here with this morning is that Jesus is God and that he is worthy of your worship. You must worship King Jesus, who is God. That is the application of all of Hebrews. You must see Jesus as God and as King and as worthy of your worship. And so this morning, as we start Hebrews, we're going to start by focusing on one of the most basic truths that we must cling to in the Bible, and that's what this whole first chapter is about, the deity of Christ. My goal this morning is that you would know that Jesus is God and that you would be drawn to worship him. Jesus is God. He is worthy of all of your worship. This is a truth that you may have come into this gathering knowing and assuming that it's water under the bridge. We know that. It's true. It's the foundation of our belief. We can move on. But this is actually a truth that you need proclaimed to you all the time. This truth is like coffee. You need it every morning. This truth is like air. You need it every moment. This truth is like water. You will die. Of all the construction that we've been doing, I have a tendency to set a water bottle down and never see it again for the rest of the day. And then at the end of the day, I think to myself, why do I feel terrible? It's because I haven't drank any water. You need water all the time. At no point in your life will you get enough. It's like light and food. This truth is more important than all of those things put together. This truth is what upholds all of those things. Jesus is God. He is worthy of all of your worship. Worship is recognizing God's infinite worth and responding to it with reverence and love and praise and obedience. That is what you are created for and called to do. Jesus is God, and he is worthy of you responding to that truth with reverence and love and praise and obedience. You were created for it. It makes you happy. You need to hear it, and you need to know it to be true every day. And you should want to hear it. It's not something that you just need like air. Like, maybe you've experienced wanting air. Like, if you've ever had a coach make you run sprints or do something really crazy, at some point in the workout, you're thinking, like, I want air. I need air, right? Most of the time, you don't feel that way, right? Most of the time, you take it for granted. This truth might be like that. This is a truth that you ought to desire, that you ought to want to hear. Kind of like you should want to hear a loved one say, I love you. At no point in your marriage should you get to the point where, like, oh, we could stop saying that now. Could you imagine? To go into your wife and saying, like, hey, we've established that we love one another. We're good. We don't have to say it anymore. This truth that Jesus is God and that you are to worship him is something that you should crave, like hearing I love you from a loved one. And so this morning, I want to show you from this text that Jesus is God and that he is worthy of all your worship. And I have 6 points. I'm not sorry. I know we usually do 10, or we usually do like 2 or 3. Today it's 6, but they'll be short. We'll move through them quickly and you can handle it. So I want to see from this text that Jesus is the eternal God, the powerful God, the superior God, the righteous God, the victorious God, and the revealed God. He's God. Jesus is God. I want to see all of these things from this text so that you might leave here knowing Jesus is God. I want to worship him. Let's dive right in. Our text starts out with this statement. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So what we see here is that Jesus is the eternal God. Long ago, Jesus spoke through the prophets. So if you were to read John chapter 5, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. What Jesus is saying is that he is the one that all these scriptures pointed to. He was there in the beginning. It says through whom he created the world. So God created the world through Jesus. So Jesus has been around since before the creation of the world. And this shows us that Jesus is the creator God of the Old Testament, the one who has sovereignly directed the course of the world and how man accesses God. And what Hebrews does right out of the gate is it explicitly calls Jesus the eternal God of the Old Testament by listing psalms that are about Jesus. In verse 8, it says, But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So your throne is forever and ever. So the word forever there, that's the word that could also and is often translated as eternal. Your throne is eternal. This is backed up a few verses later in verse 10 where it says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So we're saying that Jesus has reigned forever. He has been God for eternity. And this text doesn't just show us that Jesus has been around for a long time, but it also shows us that he will be forever. In verse 11, it says, they will perish. That's talking about the world and all of creation. But you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus was there before the foundation of the world, and he will be there after the world is rolled up like a scroll and done away with. Jesus is the eternal God, the one who was and who is to come. So he's the eternal God. He's also the powerful God. We already talked about how God being the creator God means that he's eternal, but also it means that he's indescribably powerful. So it says, through whom he created the world. That is Jesus. That is God the Father created the world through God the Son. We see this in John chapter 1, where it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, if I were to tell you, I'm going to quote the Bible, and then I start saying, in the beginning, what verse are you thinking that I'm going to quote? Genesis 1, right? And that is intentional. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John knows that his readers are going to read in the beginning, and they're going to think Genesis 1:1, so that you might recall Genesis 1:1. And then Jesus is called the Word. Well, back in Genesis 1, what is it that God does to create the world? He speaks. John is telling you that Jesus is the God of creation. He is the one who knits the universe together by the power of his word. Not only is he powerful in creating, he is powerfully sovereign in sustaining. So in verse 3 in our text this morning, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the God who created the universe, and Jesus is the God who continues to sustain the universe. You keep kids alive by feeding them and giving them water. That is not what we're talking about when we talk about how Jesus powerfully upholds the cosmos. We're talking about everything from the chemical composition and the laws of physics to the complex emotional relationships and reproduction cycles and weather and seasons and butterflies and your uncle. If Jesus were not actively commanding it all to exist, it would stop existing. Jesus is the eternal, powerful, sovereign God who created and sustains the cosmos by the word of his power. So he's eternal, he's powerful, and he's superior in every way to everything else. He's the eternal, powerful, superior God. So back when we were in college, and a little after that, Nick used to put on these youth events here at KBC, and he would make these goofy videos, and they were all about how Jesus is better than whatever. The one that comes to mind right off the top of my head is Jesus is better than Halloween. And I don't even remember what the events were about really well, but I think that they were, like, those videos, every time I think about Hebrews, Jesus is better. That is the point, one of the points of Jesus of Hebrews. Jesus is better. This book is about how Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than the Levitical priest. Jesus is better. And we see the start of this in chapter 1. It says he is superior to the prophets. Long ago, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the new and better prophet. These writers are saying that as good as the revelation of God was in the Old Testament, from the prophets, through the types and the shadows and the law, Jesus is better. He reveals to us God perfectly because he is God. He's superior to the prophets. He's also superior to the angels. In verse 4, it says, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, it's really important to see two things about this verse, which is filled out throughout the rest of this chapter and throughout the rest of the book. First, we need to understand what it means when it talks about Jesus inheriting a name. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I wish we had time to deep dive on this through the Bible, but when it talks about Jesus receiving a name, it is talking about him receiving the name that is equal to God. He receives the name God, Yahweh, Adonai, Lord. He has manifested God to man, and as such, we now recognize Jesus as God, the superior God. This is the God who is superior to the law and the prophets, the God who is superior to the angels. The other thing that's important to see about this verse and to recognize is what it means to be superior to the angels. And when you read stories throughout the Bible and you see an angel shows up, what do people do when they see an angel? They fall down like they're dead. That's how incredible these creatures are. They are perfect and glorious and immortal. They are, as this passage says, winds and flames of fire. They are indescribably glorious and beyond our comprehension. And Jesus is better. He's infinitely superior to the angels because he's God. He's the eternal, powerful, superior God. And he is the righteous God. In verse 8, it says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness.'" One of the major threads of the story of the Bible is the separation of man from God because of his unrighteousness. Jesus doesn't have that issue. He's righteous. What does it mean that the uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom? Do you guys know what a scepter is? It's a rod or a staff that symbolizes authority and power and rule of a king. Righteousness is Jesus' symbol of authority and power and rule. Jesus is the righteous God. And as we discussed from Romans 3 just a few weeks ago, God is just and the justifier of those who would have faith in Jesus. He is the righteous God who is righteous in justifying those who are sinners. In chapter 3 of our text this morning, we see that Jesus, the righteous God, whose scepter is righteousness, has made purification for sins. And having made purification for sins, he sits down on the throne, his scepter in holiness and uprightness, because he is the only one who can do so, because he is the righteous God. So he's the eternal God, the powerful God, the superior God, the righteous God, and he is the victorious God. So this letter, it's called Hebrews. You guys know why it's called Hebrews? Because it's written to the Hebrews. It's written, as the title says, to Hebrew Christians. They would have been very familiar with the Old Testament. They would have been raised praying for God to deliver Israel from Roman oppression. They would have been raised pleading that God would deliver Israel from the oppression of the Romans, that he would bring this Messiah, that this Messiah would reign as the victorious king, that he would overthrow the Romans and establish Israel, establish the throne of David. And the picture that you get when you read chapter 1 of Hebrews, and then every other chapter afterward, is the picture of Christ, who is God, coming to make intercession for sins, doing that, and then ascending on high, where he takes his scepter and his throne, where all angels and every other creature worships him as God. The picture that you get is of a victorious God. These would have been Hebrews living in the world where these Romans, they would have worshipped this pantheon of gods, and these gods were always squabbling, and some would win and some would lose. They would deceive each other and betray each other, and there was always one coming out on top. What they're saying here is Jesus is the victorious God. There's no one that's going to overthrow him. No one's going to take his throne. That would have been very encouraging to a conquered people. But it ought to be encouraging to you as you are or were a conquered people, conquered by sin and death. And yet, Jesus is your victorious God. He has overcome. He reigns. So, he's the eternal God, the powerful God, the superior God, the righteous God, the victorious God. And he is the revealed God. In our verse 1 and following, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So this is miraculous. It's miraculous for a couple of reasons. First, you're talking about a being who is so great that he must condescend to you in order to have a relationship with you. Now, we've talked about this. Condescension's not necessarily a bad thing. When someone is like condescending toward you in a demeaning way, that's bad. But when you baby talk to your 2-year-old so that they can access communication, that's good condescension. You are lowering yourself that they might understand. God is so indescribably great and beyond that he must condescend for us to know him and to have a relationship with him. This isn't an act done out of annoyance or frustration. It is done out of love. One of the things that becomes very apparent throughout the story of Hebrews is how God slowly and patiently and lovingly reveals himself more and more and more and more throughout the prophets and the types and the shadows and the temple system and the law, all of them pointing to some future better revelation, and we have that in Christ. So I grew up in the Deep South. And in the Deep South, you never really like get a vast view of anything because it's just small rolling hills and pine trees. It's beautiful in its own way, but it's not Yosemite, right? So we decided, like my dad and my brother and I, we decided we're going to drive to Yosemite. And so we planned. Everyone's heard of Yosemite. Everyone's seen the pictures. You all probably watched that one documentary of the guy who free climbs Half Dome. So I knew it would be great. I had researched the best ways to spend our times there, and I had looked at all the pictures and all the maps and the guides and everything. But when we drove into Yosemite and we came through the Wawona Tunnel, and Yosemite Valley is laid out before you with El Cap on the left and Sentinel Dome on the right and Half Dome in the distance, you forget about the pictures and the videos. They fail in comparison to being there. They cannot compete with seeing it with your own eyes. And that is what we have in Christ. He is the fulfillment of every promise and prophecy in the Old Testament. And what we come to realize in Hebrews is that we do not just have another man from David's line who will reign as king like David. We have a man who is God himself and who will reign forever. The other thing that's really important to see here is how much Christ condescends. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you understand? Radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. All that is saying is that Jesus is by his very nature God. Made purification for sins. Philippians 2 again, verse 6 and following. This is Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what has been done so that you might see Jesus as God and that you might worship him? Do you see the condescension of Christ, who was God, who has always been God, making purification for sins by going to the cross, that you might know that he is God and that he is worthy of all of your worship? And you have been given access to this truth. It has been proclaimed to you by the word of God, through the sustained church of Christ, by the help of these ministering spirits and angels, and you have been called to believe it. This God, this transcendent, immortal, indescribable, unknowable God, has condescended that you might know who he is, that you might see him in Christ, and that you might be brought to worship of him. So to review and kind of summarize, Jesus is the eternal, powerful, superior, righteous, and victorious God, and he has revealed himself mercifully to you, and you don't understand the glory that this is. I cannot adequately communicate to you the glory and majesty of Christ, the God who is worthy of all your worship and adoration and praise. He is infinitely more worthy of your worship than the next nearest thing. You are created to recognize the infinite worth of Christ and to respond with reverence and love and praise and obedience, and I cannot even come close to showing you the difference between the worth of Christ and the worth of the next best thing. But I can try, so here we go. I've already mentioned a few weeks ago, all right, that we went to the Outrigger Canoe Racing Championships on Oahu. And that's a very cool event, okay? But I want to consider with you the quality difference between three things that I experienced at that event, okay? And they're gonna ascend in quality and goodness and greatness. And I just want to try to paint this picture of the difference between the worth of Christ and the worth of the next best thing. Okay, so let's dive in. The first thing that I want to consider the quality of is this cup of coffee that I had at this championship event. I bought it at a concession stand. It was early, and I hadn't had an opportunity to go get a good cup of coffee. So I had to bite the bullet and buy a cup of coffee of what I knew would be bad. I knew it would be bad. But I didn't know how bad, you know, and so I got to the concession stand and asked for coffee, and they didn't have any ready. I don't know why. It was 8 o'clock in the morning. So I had to wait for them to make coffee. So about 10 minutes later, they said, your coffee is ready, right? And they walk over with a cup of hot water and a container of Folgers instant coffee. And the lady goes, we stopped it before it boiled, so it might not be super hot. It wasn't even a little hot. It wasn't even hot enough to dissolve the instant coffee. Now consider the quality of that cup of coffee versus the quality of something like the Koa canoes that these kids are racing. Just a few yards from this coffee, there are these Koa canoes that are almost incomprehensibly greater in worth than that cup of coffee. They, in the Bishop Museum, actually brought the actual canoe that was gifted to Prince Kuhio when he was born. These canoes are priceless. And they're fast. You get a good crew together, put them in that really heavy boat, they blend, you can make that thing move. So here you have me standing on the shore with this terrible cup of coffee, and Micah is out there in this canoe that is literally priceless, taking part of this really cool event, and it's cool how fast they're going. They look good. That's way cooler than this cup of coffee that I got. But Ke'ehi Lagoon is also really close to Pearl Harbor, where there's stationed an entire squadron of F-22 Raptor jet planes. Each F-22 costs roughly $334 million. And so here I am, holding my terrible cup of sludge, watching Micah paddle this amazing canoe, thinking, that boat is beautiful. It's incredible. It is incredible that he gets to be in that canoe and paddling in this event. This is amazing. And then all of a sudden, there's this like deep. You look over just a few miles away. This plane takes off. And immediately, they just go vertical. And they go miles up and miles away in an instant. $334 million worth of machinery flying through the air. And these canoes are fast by canoe standards, right? They get a quarter mile in a really good time. And a quarter mile is like less than 2 minutes, minute 45, 2 minutes. That jet goes a quarter of a mile in 6/10 of a second. You blink slower than the jet goes a quarter of a mile. So here I stand on the shore with my brown water, watching this priceless boat, and then blown away by how incredible this aircraft is. Now consider for a second the value discrepancy between my cup of coffee and that jet. You cannot. There's no comparison. You cannot even communicate how much more valuable that jet is than the coffee that I had. You can kind of quantify it with numbers based on cost, but really, you cannot even begin to describe how much more valuable in worth and power and capacity that jet is than this cup of coffee that I have. And yet, Jesus transcends this illustration because he is so totally and completely and utterly other. He is not a creature. He is not even the most amazing creature. He is the transcendent God of all. He is eternal and powerful and superior and righteous and victorious and miracle of miracles. He calls you to know him and to worship him, to delight and take pleasure in him, to know him and befriend him, to find healing and mercy and restoration in him. And so to make this as practical as I possibly can this morning, I want you to see two things. I don't have like a list of things to do, a list of actions for you to go and do. What I have this morning, I think, is just way more practical, even though there's not an immediate action to take after I seek to apply this. I want you to see that the failure to worship Christ is the root of everything that's wrong, and that the worship of Christ is the solution to everything that's wrong. Now again, worship is just recognizing God's infinite worth and responding to that with reverence and love and praise and obedience. The worship of God is what you were created for, and it will make you happy. The failure to worship Christ is the root of everything that's wrong. Sin, temptation, depression, discontentment, anger, fear, bitterness. It is the root of every evil thought and action. It is the cause of every result of the curse. Whenever anything goes wrong, it is the result of man seeking worth and value and joy and happiness in something other than God. And this is the sickness that man faces. This is what causes Adam to fall. This is what curses man to death and decay. Christ is king, and he will have worship, and man will be miserable in the worship of anything less than Jesus. And just as failure to worship Christ is the root of everything that's wrong, the worship of Christ is the solution to everything that is wrong. Sin becomes as valuable as that cup of coffee compared to the jet when you worship Jesus, when you see him as better. Fear and doubt are cured when you worship Christ, the victor who conquers sin and death, risen and reigning. Who can bring a charge against the elect of Christ when you worship him? Anger and bitterness melt away when you consider his mercy and his forgiveness, that he made purification for sins and he sits at the right hand of God to intercede for you. Dissatisfaction with your circumstances fades away because you realize that earthly joys are never going to satisfy, no matter how good they are. They cannot compare to Christ. Only Jesus will satisfy. Guilt is overcome by the mighty, powerful righteousness of Christ, which is given freely to you. Everything that is wrong is grounded in our failure to worship Christ, and the solution to all of it is to worship Christ. And so I challenge you this week, as you face all the trials and temptations and doubts and fears and difficulties that this world is going to throw at you, maybe you don't need a practical solution. You wasting time? Maybe what you don't need is like to delete the social media apps and to get a better planner and to get accountability. Maybe what you need is to see the worthiness of Christ. You're struggling with lust? Before you take that practical step, getting rid of your device or installing some kind of software or finding an accountability partner, maybe what you need is to behold the worth of Christ. This is the beginning of practical. And so I challenge you this week, ask yourself, how is the sorrow that I'm experiencing connected to a lack of worship of Christ? And then ask yourself, what solution does the worship of Jesus bring to this brokenness? Does the worship of Jesus redirect my heart away from falsehoods and false hopes? Does the worship of Jesus overcome my fear by its promise of a future restoration and deliverance? Does the worship of Jesus destroy my pride by reminding me of the condescension of God to the cross? Does the worship of Jesus redirect my search for joy and satisfaction away from something of this world to that which is infinitely more satisfying? We're going to spend a lot of time working this out over the next few months as we go through Hebrews. My prayer is that we will see that Jesus is worthy of all of your worship, and that we will spur one another on with zeal and joy in the pursuit of more faithful, more joyful worship of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We praise you for your word. We thank you for